I call your attention to the book of Zechariah. You say, how in the world am I going to get there? All right, go right to the middle of the Old and the New Testament in your Bible. Go left. Go past Malachi, you're at Zechariah. Okay? I almost said, turn to Hezekiah and you'll be right there. But I didn't want to mess you up. Didn't want to embarrass you. It is so good to see Brad. Brad is back after some back surgery. He was downstairs with the Munchkins last Sunday, but he's back up here today, and I praise the Lord that surgery is behind him now, and I'm hoping that he'll continue to do well, and it's good to see Brandon. Brandon spent some time in the hospital, and he's got some back issues as a young man as well, but it is sure good to see him today. The title of the message this morning is Dependent Upon the Holy Spirit. That is something that we need to learn often. We sometimes have a tendency to think that we can do it on our own. And after all, bless God, we're Americans. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And I guarantee you, you've had that same thought because I've had it a million times. I think that if you're an American, that you can do about anything. Well, sometimes I have to temper that thought when I read the Bible because even Americans need the Lord. We can't do anything that we want to, even though we think we can. I come from a family that they're pretty confident. As a matter of fact, two of my aunts, the men that they married, they both have said to their wives, which are my aunts, and they said, well, you blankety blank so-and-sos think that y'all know everything and that you're better than anybody else. And both the women go, so? It's true. Well, we're not that cocky, all right? But let me tell you who you depend upon that you can be cocky about. The Holy Spirit of God. If you are a Christian, the sweet Spirit of God lives inside of you. Amen. You have been baptized by the Holy Ghost, to use the Bible terminology. And that sweet Spirit of God does things for you on the inside. And you never dreamed that possible before you met the Lord. When you were lost and you did not know the Lord, you'd see people and they would have the joy of the Lord. And there'd be people like Brother Mike raising his hands, standing up. Happy, not making a spectacle, just the joy of the Lord's evident. And you'd go, what's the matter with that guy? Has he lost his mind? I mean, he's going to stand up in front of a crowd of people? Yeah. Just the Lord let a honeybee loose in his soul. And when you got saved, all of a sudden things changed. As a little boy growing up and then as a young teenager, I got drugged to church. I tell people a lot, I have a drug problem. When I was a kid, I was on drugs. I got drugged to church all the time. Well, I didn't want to go to church. I wanted to stay home and watch Lost in Space. I wanted to stay home and watch the football game on Sunday night. I wanted to stay home and do something besides going and hearing a bunch of old people sing. But that all changed the day that I met the Lord. And I began to sing with my young voice with the old folks. And I began to think, you know, this is not too bad. This is pretty good. And over the years, I have found out that the people of God are the best people in the world to hang out with. Because they love you. They want you to be happy. They want you to know the Lord in a greater way. And today I hope that I'll be able to maybe give a little bit of that to you in the message this morning. But it's all because we are dependent upon the sweet Spirit of God. Now, we have a tendency to think that, yeah, you know, okay, if the Lord wants to bless us, that's fine. But if not, we have a backup plan. The great Vance Havner was one of the greatest Christians of the 1900s. He was very popular in the mid-1900s. I have some books by Vance Havner. And I've heard him on tape, and I've heard him on tape and video. And he said this, he said, "We say we depend on the Holy Spirit, but actually we are so wired up with our own devices that if the fire does not fall from heaven, we can turn on a switch and produce false fire of our own. If there is no sound of a rushing mighty wind, we have the furnace all set to blow hot air instead. God save us from a synthetic Pentecost." That's a pretty good statement. Pretty good statement. The things that happen at Corinth Baptist Church, I want the breath of God to be upon it. I don't want to just do something to keep the calendar full. I want God to be all in on it. Zechariah is a unique book. That's probably one of my favorite Old Testament books. Now, the portion of scripture that we're going to be looking at today is chapter 4. Zechariah is a contemporary with Haggai. Those are two minor prophets. Now, for those that do not know this, there are major prophets and there are minor prophets. The only difference is the size of their books. Isaiah has 66 chapters in it, which means that there is quite a bit of material that Isaiah covers. Haggai, it only has like two or three. He's a minor. Zechariah's a minor. He has 14. Now, when I think of Zechariah, I think of a prophet that really is kind of a future prophetic type prophet. But here, that's not what we're really going to be looking at this morning. Because you see, during this time, there is an edict that has gone out from a man named Cyrus. Now, Cyrus in secular history is the leader of ancient Persia. That is modern day Iran. The Iranians today, they do not like to really be called Arabs. They like to be called Persian. And so you've got Cyrus, and he was the leader of that Persian Empire because they defeated the Babylonians. Now, when the Babylonians conquered Israel, we're going to get to that in just a second. When all of that took place, Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne, but he died, and before long, the Persians came in and defeated them. But the Babylonians, they were the first what we would call world empire in that area. And so you have the story that we're going to look at today of what happens after what is called the Babylonian captivity. And it was all because there was a man named Cyrus that told the Jewish people, go home if you want to. You don't have to, but if you want to, go home. Jeremiah, who was called the weeping prophet, had told Judah, you're going to go into captivity, but there's going to be 70 years of captivity, and then you're going to get to go home. They even named Cyrus 100 years before he was born. That's pretty amazing. Only God can do that kind of stuff. And so you've got him, and he's taken over, and he goes, you know what? Go home. But I want you to notice the second slide before we really jump into the text this morning. There have been two temples in the history of Israel. The first one was Solomon's temple. They opened the doors in 957 BC. Not BCE, BC. You say, why don't you say BCE? Because I'm a knuckle dragger and I'm going to keep saying what I've always been taught. I know that before current events is what BCE means, but what is the dividing line? Even atheists have to use the dividing line. If you were to ask an atheist today, what is the date today? They would say, well, it'd be August the 17th, 2025. Well, what happened before the current dating system? Well, there was BCE, before the Common Era. So between the current era and the before the current era, what was the thing that happened? And if you keep needling them and asking enough, they'll finally have to say, well, that was Jesus. Because he's the dividing line between the old and the new. Between the before Christ, which was the old BC, not before Common Era, before Christ, and AD, which means in the year of our Lord in Latin. That's what it means. Threw that in for free. Didn't cost you a thing for me to tell you that. Now, in our portion of Scripture today, we're going to see the difference in these two temples. 957 BC, what had taken place? David, who is the greatest king that Israel ever had, was the daddy of Solomon, who got to build the temple. David had subdued all of the enemies. There was peace. There was prosperity. I mean, they had no enemies because all of them had been killed. They had money that was flowing in. And old David, he wanted to build that temple so bad. And God said, no, your hands are too bloody. I'll let your son do it. But David got to collect the money and the materials. And so he had the king in Lebanon floating big old cedar timbers down the Mediterranean coastline, taking them out at Joppa and taking them over to Jerusalem where that they were going to have that temple built. All you had people that were throwing just pots and pots of gold and silver. They had craftsmen that were coming in. And I mean, it took 7 years to construct this temple of Solomon. Oh, it was glorious. It was grand. But because they disobeyed God, God said, okay, I'll send you into captivity. And so it began in 605. That's B.C. 605 B.C., the first time the Babylonians rolled in. 597, the second time they rolled in. And by the third time they rolled in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar said, we're done. And they destroyed everything. The temple was destroyed. The people were led into captivity. He dies. Belshazzar takes over. Big old six-month party. That night, the Persians come in. They divert the Euphrates. They go underneath the walls of Babylon. And as they go under those walls, they take over. And they become that second world empire. The temple is gone. The temple of Jerusalem has been razed. It's gone. But where we're at this morning is the second temple. And that is called Zerubbabel's temple. Now, in 538, that's when the edict to go home was given by Cyrus. Now, everybody didn't go. For 70 years, many of these people, they had prospered in Babylon. But there were some people that were orthodox. There were some people that really, truly wanted to go back to Israel. And so there were thousands of them that went back. And the people that led them back was Zerubbabel and his right-hand man, who was the high priest. His name was Joshua. Not the same Joshua that was hanging out with Moses. It's a different Joshua, all right? A lot of time in there, and he didn't live that many centuries. So it's a different Joshua than the one that we always think about. He was the high priest. Now, we'll get into it in a moment, but those are the two olive trees that we will see in our text. They got there and immediately, I mean right away, what are they going to do? They're going to build the house of God back. God was the priority. And for 2 years, they worked on the foundation. But then, all of a sudden, trouble began to come. You had people that were enemies. You had people that had begun to pay more attention to their homes. That's what Haggai talks about. He said, you dwell in panel houses, and the house of God lies desolate. And so God sent Haggai and Zechariah to the people so that they would get busy doing what they were supposed to have done at the beginning. That lasted for 17 years, that stoppage. And then all of a sudden, these prophets come along, and the temple is completed in 516 BC. Now, I have never really thought about this until really I was preparing for this message this week. It may have been harder on Zerubbabel than it was on Solomon. When you're having to build and you don't have any money, that's tough. I don't read that Zerubbabel had anybody sending him cedars out of Lebanon. I don't see where anybody are just giving him talents and talents and talents of gold. I don't see that. I see that there is a work stoppage for 17 years, which got to suck the life out of anybody that's trying to do something when you see nothing happen for knocking on 2 decades. But in 516, it's completed. And that lasts until the Romans destroy it in 70 AD. And so those are the two temples that we're looking at. And so the second one is in our text today. Now, I want us to notice three things this morning. The first thing I want you to notice, I want you to notice the message. Let's look beginning in verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again. Now, what does the word again, how does that relate? Well, in Zechariah, you find that this man had 6 visions. When you read through the book, you find he had 6 visions. All of the 6 visions happened on one night. All of them in one evening. He would have a vision, he'd wake up, he'd go back to sleep, he'd get woken up again. This is the second set of three, what we're looking at now. And so, this angel, he waked him. And verse number 2 it says, and he said unto me, what seest thou? And in this vision, he's looking and he said, I have looked, behold a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, his seven lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof. So what we have is we have a picture of what we would call a menorah. Right now, the menorah is one of the symbols of the nation of Israel. So you've got these 7 pipes. There are lamps that are on top of it. In our Bible, we see the word candlestick. It's not actually a candle as we know a candle. It's a lampstand. And then it has pipes that are going through from a bowl, and that bowl is constantly filling the oil so that the lamp is ever burning. The menorah does not go out. That's what this prophet is seeing. And so he says, and there are 2 olive trees by it. Now we know the olive trees are Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, because of verse 14, says these are the 2 anointed ones. Well, when they came back from Persia slash Babylon, These were the two men that were leading the entourage. The thousands of people that had gone back, these are the two. And it says that these two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left. And so what are they doing? They are feeding this menorah, their lifeblood, so to speak. And all I see here is that these two men are highly committed to the Lord and to the people that they love. Well, that's what a leader ought to do. A leader ought to love his people. I heard one guy say one time, said the ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. Well, that's humorous, but it's really not accurate. You wouldn't have any ministry if you didn't have people. And so you've got these two men that are called olive trees because they are supplying out of themselves to this menorah. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." In other words, this is the message. It is the word of the Lord. May I say to you that you and I have no message for anybody except what the word of God says? I can give you my opinion all the time. But if it's not rooted and grounded from the word of God, it's not any better than anybody else's. My opinion matters not any more than yours or anybody else of these 8 billion people that are on this globe, or any of the billions and billions that have died before now. All of our opinions, some of them are better than others, but the bottom line is none of them can compare to the Word of God. One of the things that we make a big deal about here at this place is that the Word of God is our statement of faith and practice. We want the Bible to be how we do things. Why is that? Because it's the Word of God. It is by inspiration of God. It has been proven over and over and over and over to be accurate. I have on a disc, I may have it on a thumb drive somewhere, but all of that's going by the wayside, by the way. I don't know if you guys know that. The 3.5-inch floppies, they're by the wayside. But on one of those 3.5-inch floppies, I have a book that I rewrote. Now, it's not original with me, but it was written. And so what I did was I retyped it and updated some of the language. But this is the title of it, 57 Reasons Why I Believe the Word of God. And all I'm thinking is, that's a good book. It was given to me when I was a college student. And I have looked at that book over and over and over. And I'm going to try to get it into a more current format. I'm actually going to try to put it in the cloud. That may be obsolete by now as far as I know. But I'm going to try to get it in the cloud so that maybe you can retrieve it whenever you need to. But one of the 57 reasons is that the smartest, wisest people that have ever lived have been Bible believers. And you go back to people like Blackstone, who all of our laws are pretty much based on Blackstone's theory and philosophies. Western civilization, based on the Word of God. All of those things. And so when it says that the Word of the Lord had come to Zerubbabel, that means that God is speaking to their leader. Pay attention to what he's got to say, because this is my word. I'm just using him as a mouthpiece. And so that's the message that we see. You've got these two olive trees. You've got a governor. You've got a high priest. Listen to what they say, because they are pouring themselves into you. And I want to do something with you as we are rebuilding this temple. Now, I probably should have mentioned this to you 5 minutes ago when I was talking about the temples, but I want you to remember that there is a temple that you have heard of called Herod's Temple. How many of you ever heard of Herod's Temple? About half of you, okay? Herod's Temple is Zerubbabel's Temple. Now, Zerubbabel's Temple is not nearly as opulent as Solomon's was. When Solomon built his, there's people that are going, man, we've never seen anything like this. You've got people coming like the Queen of Sheba, and she's saying, the half of what I've heard hasn't even been told. This is twice as good as anything I've ever heard. And so you've got that Solomon's temple that was just magnificent. Zerubbabel's temple is smaller. The footprint is not as large. But God is saying something that we need to hear. Just because it's small does not mean that it will not be great. There's going to be a key verse that we look at the end of the message today when we see that. But I want you to notice the latter part of verse number 6. So the word of the Lord is coming to Zerubbabel, and he is telling Zerubbabel this. He said, not by might. I'm not going to do this by military power. That's what happened. David had all the military that he needed to keep Solomon's workmen safe. There wasn't a barbarian at the gate trying to get in. David had an army there. There might have been some enemies, but they were keeping their heads low. Why? Because they didn't want them lopped off. But here, he's telling Zerubbabel, it's not by might. You're not going to have a military power that's going to do this for you. Nor by power. That is the strength of a man. I've known of some people that, that were very strong in themselves. There's some people that they just have natural strength. They have the ability to do things. One of the things when my oldest girl, Sarah, when she was in school, she was never fast, but she was strong. As a matter of fact, it's a joke at our house now that if something needs to be carried, get Sarah to do it. But when she was an athlete playing ball in high school, and even when she was like in middle school, she played shortstop. She had a cannon for a right arm. I mean, I used to like to see her just like a gun going, boom! I mean, it was like, bam! I used to love, she never lost on field day when throwing a softball. Never. Everybody was playing for second place. There are people that have that kind of power. Zerubbabel may have thought he did because he was the governor. Could have been that Joshua, because he was the spiritual leader. Maybe he thought because he had that juice, he was powerful. But God said, no, it's not by might. It's not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, the God of power, the God of all of the angelic beings, and the angelic beings are some bad motor scooters. We know of one that killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night by itself. We have the God of all of that, and all he's got to do is speak and it happens, as the creation attests. He said, it's by my spirit that you're going to accomplish this. You don't have to have the military and the economy behind you. You don't have to have individuals that can bench press a lot. It's me that does it. And if this church ever grows into a huge church, some people think our church is big. It's not. But when this church is going to do something magnificent, and I think we've done some good things. I think we've done great with widows' ministries. And I think we've done great with orphans' ministries. And I think we've done great in our mission giving. But there's still more to do. But if anything ever gets done, it'll be done through the Spirit of God and not through our ingenuity. It'll be done through the Spirit of God, not because we got a big bicep. It will be done because God chooses to put His blessings upon us. And so when we see that it's by my Spirit, we see the method, which is the second thought, the method that the work must be done through. Now, I want you to see what God promised. He said, "Who art thou, O great mountain?" He's speaking metaphorically here, all right? There's a lot of symbolism here. So in verse 7, "Who art thou, great mountain?" What is a mountain? It's something that's magnificent. It's something that is powerful. Who art thou? Who art thou? You think you're going to stand before my work? Great mountain, great military, great enemy economically. You think you're going to stand against Zerubbabel? Who art thou, great mountain, before Zerubbabel, that thou shalt become a plain? The word plain there is a molehill, just flat. In other words, you think you're going to stand against the work of God? I got news for you. You're going to be gone. And so there's going to be a molehill that will be there. And he, Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the headstone. What is that? That is the very last thing that they're going to be putting on. And they'll say, it's done. It's done. Nothing can stand against the work of God. I could tell story after story about the work of God on the mission fields that I have gotten letters on, and I've heard testimonies from missionaries how that this has happened and that's happened, and how that and I'll use Iran is the story that I'll use right now. Friend of mine, he is involved in taking Iranian Bibles and getting them into Iran. You know that it's a Muslim country, it's Islamic. They stop those types of things at the border. Marty was telling me, he said, we had these boxes, and he said, we thought that we're going to be able to get through without an inspection. He said, the next thing you know, they're having us pull over to the side, and they're wanting us to open boxes, and right there is Islamic Bibles, not Qurans. Now, when I say Islamic, I should have said Iranian. Not Islamic Qurans. And they're looking, they go, what's this? Well, these are for some villages that are deep in the interior. Are they valuable? Well, we think they are. How valuable? Well, I mean, it costs a lot to have those printed. So what do? They say, come with us. They get in their car, they drive, they get over to a certain place, they follow us. They give them an escort to those villages. And they begin to give them out. You know what? You know how that happens? It's God that does stuff like that. Most of the time, they would have confiscated it, they would have burned them, and might even have arrested the people and killed them. But every once in a while, when the Spirit of God wants to do something, He can do something just exactly like that. And so you've got, it's the Lord that's doing it. And He said, no matter what obstacle you have in your place, I'll get rid of it. It'll be a molehill. And you know what, Zerubbabel? You take comfort in this, that you will be here when that thing gets completed. Now, you started it in 538, and here it is, it's 516. And you've had some discouragement. You've had people that have been building their houses instead of God's house. And so you're going to be there, though, at the end. And you're going to be able to put that capstone
And everybody's going to say, it's great. What are they saying? Grace. Grace. That's at the end of verse 7. Can you imagine the excitement that these people must have felt? You know, when you've had a project that's going on, and then all of a sudden there's a completion there, there is a joy that is there. I was thinking about this several times in the last month. We will be in this facility the second Sunday in October, 24 years. And all I'm thinking is, you know, on that 25th anniversary, we need to do something big. I don't know what. Start thinking about it. What do you think we ought to do? When we were 100 years old as a church, which was in 2013, one of the things that we did was one of the men in the church, he got in touch with Case Knife Company, and we ordered knives for anybody that wanted them. They were numbered, and it was a one-time thing, and we all bought these Case knives. I've still got mine. It'll cut you in a minute. You say, how do you know? Experience. I'm looking at that thing, and I took my finger and run across the top of it, and the next thing I know, I'm bleeding like a stuck hog, as the old saying goes. I'm thinking, well, I guess I don't need to do that anymore. Don't take me hard long to, you know, learn stuff like that. So we had Case knives, and I bought four of them. I didn't get number one. I said the preacher needs number one. And I gave somebody else number two, and somebody else, I think I started at four. And I may have 007, secret agent. I may have that. But the point I'm making is that it's God that's done this. There's churches that are closing everywhere. Right now in England, there are churches that are closing every year. I mean, just multitudes. And in their places, mosques are being built. I personally think that England's gone. I think it's gone. How far behind are we? I don't know. But I think we're headed that way. I think we're absolutely headed that way unless sanity returns. And so, it's the Lord that does things, though. And He can choose to do it when He wants to do it. That is a method. Well, I want you to see how the people are saying grace, grace. It's God that does it, not us. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, Zechariah saying, the hands of Zerubbabel hath laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? That's a key thing right now. That's key. What had happened? Well, if you keep reading, they shall rejoice. And what are they seeing? They're seeing the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, what is a plummet? A plummet is a plumb line. Now, there's a difference, and some of you may use these terms interchangeably, but there is a difference in level and plumb. If you know anything about carpentry, you know that level is horizontal and plumb is vertical. If you have a level at your house, you will have a couple of sight glasses. One of them, you can lay that level out and you can make sure that it's straight across. But on one end or the other, maybe in both, on both ends, there is another sight glass that is perpendicular to the middle one. That is for plumb. And you hold it up to a fence post or you hold it up to a wall and you go, well, that's plumb. Some people say, oh, that's level. And I always want to go, no, it's not. It's plumb. It's like when I hear people talk about, heard it just this week, they ought to know better. You do not have a podium that you stand behind. This is a pulpit or a lectern. A podium is this. You say, how do you know that? Reader's Digest. I used to love reading Reader's Digest. It pays to enrich your word power. I subscribed, and me and Debbie, we would have contests. You know this word? Are you cheating? Do you know this word? Oh, I know that word. You sure you didn't cheat? A podium is what you stand on. It's like a podiatrist is a foot doctor. You stand on a podium. You stand behind a pulpit or a lectern. Another free tidbit for you. So you've got Zerubbabel, and they're seeing him, and he's holding that line. Did you know that even this day, Walton EMC, Georgia Power, people that use poles to put power lines on, you'll still see men that are installing those things. They'll have a string and they'll hold it up. And they'll make sure that that thing is just in line with that pole. Now, I have a tendency to do that kind of stuff. Drives Debbie nuts. There's times whenever we've been sitting in a place and I'll do this. What are you doing? I'm looking at the corners of that miter cut right there. Why are you doing that? I don't think it's straight. Can I tell you that that picture right back there is cockeyed right now? This one is okay. That one needs to be fixed. We need to get a piece of two-sided tape, get one of the trustees to do it, I guess. Put it on that bottom corner, push it up, stick it on the wall so it doesn't. Plumb is different. Zerubbabel's got a plumb line. And he's looking at that and he's going, it's going to be good. It's going to be good. God uses people, but it's His Spirit that gives the power to do it. It's by the Lord that things get done. My time's gone. Let me give you a third thing. What about the motives? Verse 10 tells us that they shall rejoice. There's going to be joy there. I've already alluded to the fact that at God's house, there ought to be happiness. There ought to be joy in the hearts of those people that are there. But I want you to notice verse 14. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones. Now when people are anointed, there is a time of joy. They didn't anoint people in times of sadness. Now they may rub spices upon a dead body. They may anoint a body with some type of aloe and maybe some myrrh. And they would maybe do some type of, if you were in ancient Egypt, they may do some type of embalming. Jews didn't embalm. But when someone was alive and there was an anointing that went on, it was a time of celebration and it was a time of joy. And so what are these people doing? These two anointed ones, Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, as they are there, they stand by the Lord of the whole earth. You've got these men, and God has used them in a magnificent way. They are elevated, and everybody is grace, grace. Isn't that wonderful? Hallelujah. It reminds me of the celebration that you read about in Chronicles when that first temple, was dedicated, all the joy was immense. Can I tell you that I think that this second temple, the glory is greater? You say, now wait a minute. It didn't have all of the materials that that first one did. I know. It was not as big. It didn't have the footprint that that first one did. I know. I mean, that was grand. I don't hear anybody saying that the half has not been told about Zerubbabel's later on, the additions and all of that with Herod. Can I tell you that there's a reason that that second temple is greater than the first? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, walked inside of it. The Messiah went in, and his glory was then bestowed upon this same temple that Zerubbabel had built 500 years earlier. The Lord Jesus Christ, he brought the glory that was even greater than the glory in Solomon's day. I give you two final thoughts and we're done. Two simple truths to remember. Number one, don't despise the day of small things. There are times when we look at things that are just insignificant. We see somebody and we think, not much there. But you just do not know. When Israel was looking for a king, they chose a man that was head and shoulders above everybody else. You see, that's what we look for. We look for the outward. But the Bible says that God looked on the heart. And so when Saul disobeyed, God said, I'm taking the kingdom from you. I'm going to choose somebody else. So he put it in the heart of old prophet Samuel, that last judge of Israel, said, I want you to go down to Jesse's house. One of his boys is going to be king. One by one, Jesse's boys are lined up. Is it the oldest? And God says to Samuel, nope. What about number two? Nope, 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 nope. Nope, nope, nope. Lord, I don't understand. You told me that one of his boys is going to be the king. So then Samuel goes, Jesse, you got any other kids? Well, yeah. I got the runt of the litter. He's down in the pasture. He's taking care of sheep. You got a kid that's probably 13, 14 years old. His older brothers, they don't care what he's up to. They're living their lives. That kid's not going to tell me what to do. And all of a sudden, send somebody to get him. So they bring him back, and you got this little ruddy-looking kid. And Samuel says, what about him, Lord? That's the one. And everybody goes, him? He can't do nothing. And the only thing he did was become the greatest king that Israel ever had. Don't despise small beginnings. Where do you think Moses came from? He came from being in a basket and crying, and God had Pharaoh's daughter find him. She had compassion on him. They raised him, and they didn't even know it, but they knew that he was a Hebrew, which means that he was from the other side of the river. And they said, see if you can find one of the women from the other side of the river and let her be his nursemaid. And she has maybe just given birth, and so she has breast milk. And so they went and got his own mama. And she got paid to take care of her own kid. Moses became the great deliverer. He became the great lawgiver. But it started when he was in a wicker basket crying. And what about Jesus? You have the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in Bethlehem, which was basically a shepherd town. He's there, and after his birth, they put him in a trough, which is what they would feed the animals out of, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Went to Egypt for a minute because Herod the Great was trying to kill him. Later, they went back to Nazareth, which was just a podunk town. He grew up in Nazareth. Everybody in Nazareth, they look and they go, yeah, that's Mary's kid. Joseph, that ain't even his daddy. He has no pedigree. But yet, Jesus is the sweetest name we know. Everybody that meets Jesus says the same thing. Don't despise the day of small things. The one little decision that you make for Christ today may transform your whole life. The one decision you have, if you're already a believer, and you say, I will live for Jesus, will change your life. The last thing is this: God finishes what He starts. God put it in the heart of Cyrus to let those people go home. He said, all right, go. They went. They began to rebuild that temple. 2 years with the foundation, 17-year hiatus, and now it took them 4 more years after that, and they finally got that thing completed. What that tells me is this, that God doesn't give up. I've heard people say things like this: God gave up on me. And every time I hear that phrase, God's given up on somebody, all I'm thinking is a friend of mine named Doug Williams. Doug Williams and I played Little League baseball together at Cope Field. He got drugged to church just like I did. But he didn't get saved. He began to get involved with hard rock music. He loved groups like Black Sabbath. He actually drove a truck for a little while for Metallica. But he got involved with cocaine, other types of drugs, never married. And I would witness to him when I would go home from college, and I would say, Doug, why don't you just trust the Lord? And he told me one time, he said, Tommy, God doesn't even deal with me anymore. And I said, don't say that. Please don't say that. I said, I want you to know the Lord. And he said, I appreciate you caring about my soul. He said, but I'm telling you, he said, I can go to church and it doesn't even bother me when I hear a preacher preach anymore. That went down through the years. I came in one night. This was pre-cell phone days. Young people don't know what that is. Pre-cell phone days. Right there, a little post-it note next to my phone, hanging on the wall. Called Doug Williams. Debbie had already gone to bed. Kids were already in bed. I dialed the number. I called him. And he said, I just wanted you to know that I got saved. And I said, Doug, that's the greatest news that I think I've ever heard you tell me. He said, thank you for not giving up on me. He got saved. Now, he didn't get over his problems. As a matter of fact, those old demons started coming back, and the pulling of the drugs started trying to get him again. And finally, about 2 or 3 weeks later, I got a call one night from his brother, and he had taken his own life. And his brother told me, he said, I'm not going back. I'll die before I go back to that lifestyle. God didn't give up on Doug Williams. And when I get to heaven, that's one of the faces that I look forward to seeing, is my friend that he thought God was done with him. And God said, no. The hound of heaven didn't quit. He just kept going and kept going. And just like that he was with Zerubbabel and they finished that second temple, so when the Spirit of God starts working in you, he doesn't quit. The old preachers from a long time ago, that's what they called the Holy Spirit, was the hound of heaven. Because when that hound got on your trail, he didn't stop. If you don't know the Lord, come to Christ today. If you do know the Lord, live for him. Love him. Love other people. love them to Him, and be the best Christian that you can possibly be. And how we do that? With the word of the Lord and by the power of the Holy Spirit.